Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles as we look to God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3. I'll be reading the verses 1 to 22. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1181. Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 to 22. Section of Luke's Gospel that speaks to us primarily of the ministry of John the Baptist. And for the sermon this morning, we will be focusing on the connection between Isaiah 40, the quote there in the verses 4 to 6, as the one who has been called here in John to prepare the way of the Lord. Let's read together first Luke chapter 3, begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iatria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." And then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And so he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That is the word of our God. We're looking together this morning at the ministry of John the Baptist. We can learn a great deal from John the Baptist's ministry. In terms of the church, in terms of who we are, in terms of what we are to be about. In one sense, as we look at this passage and as we think about John and his calling, as we think about it in specifically in connection to Isaiah 40 that is being drawn out from that which Isaiah wrote so long ago and obviously is being applied to John the Baptist specifically. He is the one, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. there is a reality as we think of John the Baptist that he is unique, very unique in redemptive history. We are not going to pretend that this is not the reality. It is, of course, the reality. He is known as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, in that he is the greatest because of exactly what we are reading here. He is the Old Testament prophet above all the rest that could actually point to the object of all of the prophecies, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest Old Testament prophet because no other prophet before him in the whole Old Testament economy could actually point and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." That is unique to John. And so he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophet, and he is unique in redemptive history. What I want to do, though, this morning, as we look at John's ministry of preparing the way of the Lord, I want us to look at this calling. I want to look especially at the words of Isaiah 40 here, applying to John the Baptist. And I want us to hear, in one sense, we will see the uniqueness of John, but in another sense, we are going to hear echoes. And I want us to listen for the echoes. Just because John is unique in redemptive history does not mean that we can learn nothing from John and his calling and his ministry. And so we are going to hear echoes this morning of our calling, of our identity, of our responsibility as we think of John's calling to prepare the way of the Lord. We want to focus on the echoes. We want to hear the implications, if you will, that come to us from John. And I want to do so looking at three lessons. Again, specifically looking at the verses 4 to 6 of Luke 3. Three lessons for us in preparing the way of the Lord. Three lessons as we listen for those echoes from John's ministry that speak to us in our own day and age as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see those lessons there printed out for you in the structure of the sermon. We look firstly here at understanding our times, and then we looking at understanding our hope, and then understanding our responsibility. So let's look first. The first lesson we want to see from this passage is the lesson of understanding our times. John the Baptist, again, as I said, is unique in redemptive history. There's no doubt about that. He is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that is huge in redemptive history, absolutely. He comes bearing the best of news, because at the same time as he decries, or as he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when he is the one time pointing to Jesus saying, "This is the Lamb of God," he at the same time says, "He is the one who is going to take away the sin of the world." He is actually going to deal in finality with the plague of mankind, which is sin itself. And so John not only gets to point to Jesus and say, "Listen, this is the one that was promised for so long," but in that one statement, you know, as he cries out, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he enters this sinful world, that is, Jesus enters the sinful world to deal with that sin. Luke chapter 3, and again, I trust that this is just basics at this particular point, Luke chapter 3 gives us a taste of the sinful world. And again, I said we're going to focus on the verses 4 to 6, but I want to do so not ignoring the first few verses in chapter 3, because those are extremely important verses to speak to us of the world that Jesus came into. Again, I want us to hear echoes. I want us to hear in the specifics of what we're going to look at for a few minutes, we are going to hear echoes. Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 and 2, as we kind of have read those verses, and they serve as introductions to this declaration of John and his ministry of preparing the way of the Lord, speaks to us of the world that Jesus came into. Now, we might read these verses and read them over quickly, and we understand, as we have an understanding of the Word of God, that it is a grammatical, historical document. It comes in a specific time, in a specific place. And so we read these couple of verses in chapter 3, and we read a bunch of names, Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate. We hear about governors and tetrarchs, and we read that, and we say, okay, they were a group of people. There were nationalities. There were civil magistrates. There was governments. And yeah, okay, so we read that, and we understand it comes to us in a historic time. And then we kind of think about, okay, what was John's message? But I want us to stop for a minute. I want us to pause for a minute and think about what Luke is saying to us in giving us these details. Yeah, there's a list of names. There's a list of those who are governors and tetrarchs and high priests and all of these things. But they speak to us of the world that Jesus came into. We'll look firstly and very briefly at the political situation. I have no intention of going through all of these names. Would be an interesting thing. Pull out your commentaries, read, you know, the commentary on this section, and the better commentaries will speak in all kinds of different ways as to who these people are specifically. I want to highlight a couple of the most well-known ones to try to get a sense of the world that Jesus came into. And I'm going to pick a couple of the more well-known ones. Pontius Pilate being one of them, of course, is in that list. We read that Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. This is the same Pontius Pilate that is associated with Christ's crucifixion. And so if that's where your mind went, you're absolutely correct. This is the same Pontius Pilate that Jesus was brought before. We read of that in Luke chapter 23, which we'll look at in just a minute. This is the Pontius Pilate of Jesus' crucifixion. What I want to ask is, what kind of leader was he? And when I ask that question, I want you to think about what the people would have been talking about around their table at night when they were eating dinner. Right? We sit around and we talk politics all the time, whether we are, you know, talking about political philosophy or not. But we are talking about what's going on all around us. We hear the news, we listen to the things that are going on, and we think about, okay, that there's this party and there's this party and there's that party and they're wanting to do this or they're wanting to do that. We talk around tables all the time about politics. What were the people that lived in this day and age talking about when they talked about their leaders, their government, those in control? Well, Pontius Pilate is, again, that one who is associated with Jesus' crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, you can turn with me there. If not, you can just listen, it's fine. But the crucifixion, the trial around the crucifixion, says a lot to us. And again, we look at this passage and we associate it with the crucifixion and we move on to the end, which would be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen carefully as we just contemplate this for a minute. What kind of leader was Pontius Pilate? Chapter 23, verse 18. And when they cried out, this is the crowd that was gathered, and Pontius Pilate was listening. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, that is, away with Jesus," right? "And release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them a third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he was crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. And he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, again, we're familiar. Most of us would be familiar with those details. What does that say about Pontius Pilate as a civil magistrate? Plain and simple. And what we are going to hear from regarding Pontius Pilate is true of every last name in this list in Luke chapter 3. Go home and look at your commentaries. Pontius Pilate was concerned with the selfish preservation of power. Pontius Pilate appeased small vocal minority groups doing things that he knew in his heart were not good and right. He's making the argument, this man has done nothing wrong, and yet he hears the vocal minority groups coming down and putting pressure on him, and so he says, okay, fine, to maintain power and maintain my leadership, fine, I'll do it this way. He is an individual who is concerned with the selfish preservation of power. Herod Antipas is mentioned in this list. He's mentioned again in the verses 19 and 20 of this passage of Luke chapter 3. He's the one who doesn't like John. John confronts him with his sinful actions. And he's, if you kind of work out the details, he's listening to the small vocal minority groups on the outside. John was a very popular fellow amongst certain people, and so he wanted to kill John, but he dared not kill John, and so he just throws John into prison until such a time as the situation changes a little bit, and again, we're getting beyond this passage, but the situation changes a little bit, and he ends up having John's head cut off because that is what was politically expedient. Every name in this list is the same. In terms of what kind of government, what kind of civil magistrate, it would have been these things that people were around their table talking about. Isaiah 40 is being quoted here, directly applying it to John the Baptist and his ministry of preparing the way of the Lord. Think about when Isaiah 40 was written. So we go back in time a little bit from the time that Jesus comes to Isaiah 40 in the day and age of Isaiah. And let's ask the same question. When these verses were first penned by Isaiah, what was the political climate? What was the governmental situation in Isaiah 40? We will see exactly the same thing. These words come right before the Babylonian captivity. Assyria was wreaking havoc in the region, and all of the governments were scrambling, trying to save face and trying to maintain power. Again, you'll take my word. You have to take my word for it. Go back and you read the historical events that surround Isaiah 40. You have a bunch of people who held power concerning with the selfish preservation of that power. They weren't looking at the author of their authority. They weren't looking to the Lord. They weren't looking to God. They were trying to appease the people in order to maintain power. It was the same thing in Isaiah 40. And it ought to be no surprise to us. Again, now we fast forward, right, from we go back to Isaiah 40. Now let's fast forward to our own time. Let's hear the echo for a minute. There's no surprise. We are dealing with exactly the same reality. There's nothing different. The names have changed. The situations and the particulars have changed. The reality of government in a sinful world has not changed one little bit. We are dealing with the same thing. We are dealing with a society ravished with sin and with selfishness. We are dealing with governments as they always have been that are going to struggle with selfish preservation of power, doing their own thing for their own ends. So whether we are talking about Isaiah 40 or whether we are talking about the immediate context of John the Baptist and when Jesus came into the world, or whether we're talking about our own day and age, we're dealing with the same reality. This is a sinful, fallen, broken world. We could do the same with the religious situation in these verses. Not only do we have a list of governors and tetrarchs, we have a statement here that Luke makes about the high priests. It's interesting. Verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, what is interesting there, and we might read this too quickly, but what is interesting there is this is a one-man job. There was a high priest. And yet, Luke, recording historically what was going on, so there's Annas and Caiaphas who were high priests. There's a story here. Annas was very powerful and very influential. He posed a very real threat to Roman rule. He had the popular support of the people, if you will. Rome, as did what Rome did, trying to make sure that they were in control of situations, they would actually want to put their own guy in positions of authority and power such as this in order to maintain control. And this is exactly what happens. Rome comes along, they depose Annas and install their own priest, who is Caiaphas. And so you have the popular high priest, Annas, and you have the Roman-installed high priest, which is Caiaphas. Now, Luke doesn't explain all of this. He simply says there's two high priests. And as Luke lists both of these men, it says something to us. That religiously, there was utter confusion. There was chaos. In fact, you can kind of taste this when Jesus, again, was crucified, was being brought in his crucifixion. It's interesting, the Roman soldiers, now these were Roman soldiers, these were agents of the state. Right? They were connected directly with Rome. The Roman soldiers first bring Jesus to Annas. It's interesting. Even though Caiaphas was Rome's high priest. There's confusion here. There's chaos here. Isaiah 40 is no different. We'll do the same thing. When these words were first penned, northern Israel against southern Judah, a division of God's people that should never have happened. It was a sinful division. There should not have been a north and a south. And then you have all of the decisions that are made when that unity was broken, and you have the north and the south. All of a sudden, you get a whole lot of people going, okay, we've got to make up our own rules here in order to maintain our power and our authority and all of this kind of stuff. And so the high places that were in the south that God had actually instituted, the north was saying, well, we can't have our people going down there. So we're going to make up our own high places. Chaos ensues. Isaiah 40, it was part of the reason, again, why the Babylonian captivity happened. Politically, no one was looking to the Lord. Religiously, no one was looking to the Lord. They were all doing their own thing. It was chaos. Hear the echo. Stop for a moment and reflect on the state of the church in our own country. Those who bear the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go any further than that. Just think about the state of things in the world in which we live now. It is chaos. It's the same thing. Same struggles, divisions, brokenness, people trying to maintain power, prestige. Jesus Christ, the point here, remember, understanding our times, Jesus Christ came into an utterly broken and sinful world in order to save sinners. He came into the world in order to deal with this mess and this chaos. That is precisely why he came. To place people who look to him in faith on the solid rock of himself. This was Isaiah's message. In chapter 40, and amidst the chaos, amidst the sin, you know, the faithful would have been looking around. They would have been mourning and broken over the political situation, over the religious situation. And here you have Isaiah coming on the scene, graciously saying, listen, there is going to be one coming who is going to deal with this mess. Then you have John the Baptist, who again is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God has now come to take away the sin of the world, to deal with this. Can you hear the echoes? This continues to be our message. We should not be surprised or afraid of the political climate, of the religious climate. It has always been so. We need to understand our times. We live in a sinful, broken, chaotic world. It is true in Isaiah's day. It is true in John the Baptist's day. It continues to be true in our own day. This ought not to surprise us one little bit. And we have been given a calling. to proclaim the person of Jesus Christ into this mess, into this chaos, into this day and age. We have to assume the mess. We should expect it. This is precisely why Jesus Christ came into the world. This is precisely why we so desperately need to be the mouthpiece to proclaim the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. When we understand our times, we don't curl up in the corner. We don't curl up and say, listen, this is too overwhelming. Things are changing too quickly. We're going downhill. What's going to happen? We say it has always been, within reason, up and down, but it has always been this. This is the sinful world that Jesus came into in order to redeem it. So we have to understand our times. We ought not to be surprised when we turn on the television or when we look at whatever the news feed on our internet and all this kind of stuff, and we see an outworking of selfish individuals trying to preserve power, whether it is in the government or whether it is in the church, which is sadly a reality. We understand it has always been that way, and it will continue to be that way until Jesus Christ returns. It is going to be true of people 100 years from now, if the Lord should tarry, whatever the situation looks like, it is going to be the same. Nothing changes. We need to understand our times. Second lesson is that we need to understand our hope. Look again at verses 4 to 6. Here we get specifically into these verses. John the Baptist is quoting Isaiah 40. And there is a very distinct word picture being drawn here, and I want you to see it as we think about the snippet. Really, this is just a snippet of Isaiah 40 here that Luke is pulling out under the inspiration of the Spirit and applying it to specifically to John the Baptist. But there is a word picture that is kind of unfolds in these verses. And it's a word picture, as you think about it, it's a word picture of removing obstacles. Okay, that's the big theme of this picture, removing obstacles. Verse 4, of course, speaks of John the Baptist, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That speaks of John specifically. And then in verse 5, we get into this word picture of removing obstacles. And we just look through it. Every valley shall be filled. And so if there is a valley in the way, it's going to be filled. Every mountain and hill brought low. And so if there's a mountain or a hill in the way, it will be brought low. And so you're bringing it up and you're bringing it down. The crooked places shall be made straight. And so if there's a crooked way, it's going to be made straight. And again, you have this road, valleys being filled, mountains being dropped, crooked being made straight, and rough ways being smooth. Obstacles are being removed. Very clearly, it's a word picture unfolding before us. And not only do we see this road, if you will, kind of materializing as the valleys are brought up and the mountains brought low and everything is made looking at this straight road, you have there at the end, verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All the obstacles are being removed, they're being done away with, they're being fixed and corrected and all of those kind of things for the end, for the purpose that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, this statement, this phrase, seeing the salvation of God, is one that we've come across, if you're looking at Luke's gospel, a couple of times. It was the message of the angels in chapter 2, verse 10. As we're thinking of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they cry out, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The shepherds hear this. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, they go and they see the salvation of the Lord. And the text says, and when they saw it, they had gone to see Jesus, but when they saw it, they left and began to preach and proclaim and speak of the salvation of God. And then even more clearly, we think of Simeon, which we are some of us are familiar with, right? As Jesus is brought to the temple, chapter 2 and verse 30. Simeon, righteous Simeon, faithful Simeon, takes Jesus into his arms. And as he's looking at Jesus himself, the incarnate Son of God, as he is looking at Jesus, he says, "For my eyes have now seen your salvation." It's not an abstraction. It's not some kind of theoretical principle. Seeing the salvation of God is seeing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the salvation of God. Now my eyes have seen the salvation of God. And so here in this word picture, John is sent as the one crying in the wilderness. And you have this picture, this word picture of all the obstacles being removed and taken away. Why? So that all flesh might see the salvation of God. That all flesh might see Jesus Christ. That is a great reality. That is what is going on here. In the midst of the chaos and the mess and the brokenness and the sin, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The salvation of God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All flesh might see the salvation of God, Jesus Christ. This is our hope. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is not getting the right political party in place. It is not making sure that things are thus and so. It is the salvation of God. It is the person of Jesus Christ. This is our hope in this life, and it is our hope in the next. There is no other hope. There is no other answer. There is no other solution to this broken, sinful, chaotic world. It is Jesus Christ. Now, it begs the question, again, we will get to this in a minute. It says all flesh shall see the salvation of God, but I don't want to get there too quickly. Do we live in light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a question we must ask ourselves. Before we start assessing anything out there, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we live in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have we seen the salvation of God? Have we embraced the salvation of God in Him? Do we understand that He is indeed the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world? It is as simple as it is profound. There is forgiveness and cleansing, true and everlasting salvation from sin and all of its consequences in Jesus Christ. He is our hope, and we have no other. Not only do we need to understand our times, but we need a fresh understanding and an experiential sense of our own hope. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we seen the salvation of God? And then the third lesson, of course, is we need to understand our responsibility. Luke adds a significant dimension to John the Baptist's ministry in that he spends a great deal of time dealing with God's covenant people. John the Baptist is spoken of in other gospel writers to varying degrees. We are not looking here at what is the same in all of the Gospels. We are looking here at what is specific to Luke. He's trying to make a point. And what we'll find, again, in the broader context of this passage, is that Luke is highlighting his message to God's covenant people. If we as God's people have truly seen the glory of God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, if we have seen the salvation of God, there is something that will be true of us. Necessarily, without exception, there will be something true of us if we have seen, honestly, truly seen, the salvation of God. Luke makes mention of it more than once in this passage. And it is captured in the word repentance. In verse 3, we are told that John was preaching a baptism of repentance. In verse 8, he says we need to be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And he is speaking here, of course, in the reality of those who are coming out wanting to receive the sign and seal of what would become the New Testament sacrament of baptism. This is not speaking to people who were rank pagans. In fact, he will speak to them, as we will see, he will speak to them about their father Abraham. He is speaking to covenant people. And the message that he has for them is a message of repentance. Now, what is repentance? And I read for you the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer 87, back of the Psalter hymnal. Simply question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. A wonderful, succinct statement of what biblical repentance is. This is a response, though, as we'll look at this. This is a response that flows from the recognition that we live before the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all the obstacles have been removed, and we behold the salvation of God, we behold the Redeemer, the King, the glory of God manifest in His face, when we have seen that redemption, this is a necessary implication. We get a true sense of our sin as we live before the glory of Jesus Christ. We understand that we have fallen short of the glory of God. There's stage one of biblical repentance. We understand, as we look to the glory of God in the face of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as these things have been made plain, we understand the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Not only do we see our sin, but we are looking at the Redeemer. We see in person the mercy and grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is true of us, is there not an honest desire to live in thanksgiving and to the glory of the God who has done all this for us? Right? We have the basic divisions of the Heidelberg. Sin, salvation, and service, thanksgiving. Basic repentance 101. It is true of all those who have truly seen the salvation of God. We have a true sense of our sin. We see the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire to live a life pleasing to Him. It is a non-negotiable. John comes to the covenant people of God first. And he comes to the church with a warning. And I think we need to hear the warning. God in His grace has given it to us. In verse 7 and 8, we have this: then he said to the multitudes that had come out to be baptized by him to receive the sign and seal of what would become New Testament sacrament. What does he say? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Don't you dare, he says, start falling back on your covenant privileges. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He is thundering, have you seen the salvation of God? And he's thundering at first to those who were in covenant with God, the covenant people of God, who would say Abraham is our father, who would claim covenant promises and covenant privileges. He says, don't rest your covenant status on Father Abraham. In fact, he uses two very vivid illustrations here. Twice. One is an axe at the root of the tree in verse 9. God is ready to cut down that tree, Old Testament Israel. And then in verse 17, he talks about a threshing floor separating the wheat and the chaff. And again, the chaff is speaking of the Old Testament people of God. They were in danger of forgetting. They were in danger of being cut off because they were fixated on something other than Jesus Christ. Think about the religious situation in Isaiah's day. They weren't fixated on the promise of God, of redemption in the person of the one who was going to come. They were trying to save face and save power and all of those kind of things. Think about the difficulties as John the Baptist was ministering. Jesus comes into the world with the two high priests and the chaos and the confusion and all of those things that are going on. Think about life in the church, broadly speaking, today in our day and age. There's a lesson for us here. The people of God, the Old Testament people of God in Luke chapter 3 were in danger of being cut off because they lost sight of Christ. And God graciously, mercifully begins to start the process of bringing in the Gentiles, the sinners, the misfits. Read through the Gospels, the highways and the byways. He was causing the stones, as it were, to come to life. All the while, those who should have known better were missing the point. Again, there is a lesson for us here. If we are to prepare the way of the Lord in our sinful society, if we are to make a difference with all of the mess and the chaos that is going around us, we must first be found looking at the very face of the salvation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If we are not there, we have no message. Make sure the obstacles have been removed from our own eyes, that we might see Christ and Christ alone, that we might live lives of repentance, true repentance daily, a humble sense of our own sin, not pointing fingers at everyone else. A grateful acknowledgement of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. I have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And a striving for holiness, for true holiness. This is where our true power comes from. This is where we begin to make a difference in this world. That we show the world in word and in deed the salvation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The obstacles have been removed. He has come. There is no more types and shadows and pictures and all. He has come. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our hope of preparing the way of the Lord will not come with a change of government. It will not come in merely increased size of churches or influence. It will not come with more missionaries or more pastors or more churches. Our hope of preparing the way of the Lord will come when we, God's people, live daily gazing by faith on the very salvation of God in Jesus Christ. This was John's ministry, was it not? This is the same one who says, I must decrease and he must increase. It's not about us and our position and our opinions and our all of these things. It is about him. It is about Jesus. He's the one who has come to deal with sin. And that is exactly where our hearts need to be and then where our message needs to be. Preparing the way of the Lord. Can we hear the echoes? Granted, we are not John. Unique. But some things never change. And so let us take seriously our call, first in our own hearts, and then in the world in which we live, the broken, chaotic, sinful, messy world in which we live, that we are called to prepare the way of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, we bow once again before you and we praise and thank you for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have shown to us your salvation. And we pray that you would open our eyes all the more to the glory and sufficiency of our Redeemer. That we would live in the light of that glorious gospel. And then, O Lord, that you would use us to proclaim from the rooftops, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Help us to live lives where we can honestly and truly say that we must decrease and the Lord Jesus Christ must increase. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.